Today's scripture passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which can be found on pages 964 and 965 of the Blue Bibles in your pew. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 on page 964. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it. He has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Harrison, for reading for us, and for Jack for leading us in worship, and a very warm welcome to you. My name is Kyle, for those of you who don't know me. It's good to be with you, and I think I should give some context for the various comments about the morning. The short version is that it involved calling a locksmith to get into our van. So of all the times when you don't want to have that problem for a pastor, Sunday morning is probably the most inconvenient time. So it is especially good that we are here today with you. The words that Harrison just read are inviting us into a way of living, both as a whole church and as private people, that is wonderful and beautiful and really, really hard. It's the way of forgiveness. And what makes forgiveness so hard is that it has to dig into your deepest pain and your sense of fairness and even into your identity, who you understand yourself to be. Listen to this story. This is by Jen Bender. She describes herself as an artist, a writer, and a mystic. And this is what she wrote in the Huffington Post a few years ago. I was 11 when my grandmother began teaching me to hate my body. Puberty had just hit, and I had breasts and hips practically overnight. My grandma called me fat. I believed her. At the age of 12, I wrapped my body in a girdle to hide my fat and wore it every day for over 10 years. In high school, I'd call my grandma after school for my daily dose of abuse. That was my version of cutting. It would be another 8 years before I began therapy and took my first step on the path to forgiveness. My grandma not only taught me to hate my body, she taught me how to be mean to myself, to tear myself down, to blame myself first for whatever was happening in my life. For my birthday 1 year, she gave me a huge can of Slim Fast. It was expired, and she had ripped the UPC code and out to get the rebate. That was my value, a big old can of expired Slim Fast. And as you can imagine, she had some anger issues to work through. And after she was able to work through those, to give them kind of a release, this is what happened. A few minutes later, summer arrived, and I realized I had forgiven my grandma. By releasing my anger, she no longer had any control over me. I felt lighter. I was happier than I'd ever been in my life. By August, she had become very ill. She was diagnosed with breast cancer and refused treatment. A few days before she died, I visited her for what would be the last time. My mom and sister and I were standing around her bed when my grandma asked, "What's going to happen? Is someone going to come?" She was crying and very fearful, and I still did not know why, but she looked to me for an answer. I knew she feared her death, so I reached out, took her hand, and said, "Yes, Grandma, everything is going to be fine. Someone is going to come and get you, and you won't be alone." That seemed to ease her. I knew that I had truly forgiven her when, in that moment of her pain and fear, I was able to give her comfort. I'm beyond grateful for my last encounter with her, and very grateful that we both found healing and peace in our own ways. Forgiving someone who's truly and deeply wronged you. That's really hard. And it's also really beautiful, isn't it? And that's what God's calling us to in this passage, forgiveness. Forgiveness is the better way. Well, let's pray together and ask God's help, both to hear what he's saying, but also that we be people who take this better way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you as people with deep scars, Other people have gotten the better of us. And in some cases, the people we have loved the most have been the ones who've hurt us most deeply. And yet, you call us to forgive. So help us to do that. Help us to take that better way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, forgiveness is the better way. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, gets at this in two ways. One is that you should forgive the guilty for the sake of the guilty, and the other is that you should forgive the guilty for your sake. So I want to make those two points, and I know I usually have 3 points. You thought I was stuck in my ways, but I'm actually flexible and adventurous. So forgiveness is the better way, and 2 points on that. It's better for the guilty, and it's better for the innocent. So first of all, it's better for the guilty. Forgiveness is the better way for the guilty, for the one who needs forgiveness. Look at that, starting in verse 5 of our passage. Now, if anyone has caused me pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. Now, stop there a moment. If you've been with us for our first 2 weeks in the book of 2 Corinthians, one of the big themes, one of the major keys has been the relational rift between the church in Corinth and the Apostle Paul. And that's going to be a theme throughout this whole letter. In some sense, this is why Paul wrote this letter. And maybe you remember that not long before he wrote this letter, he had to make an unplanned visit to Corinth because things were getting out of control. And that visit, that the painful visit it's called, did not go well. So Paul had to follow that up with another letter, now lost to us, which was very strongly worded, the severe letter, it's called. And so now when we come to this passage, we can start to fill out the picture a bit more. The painful visit, it seems, was painful most of all because of this one man. We don't know his name. We don't know exactly what he did, but the best guess would be something like, this man was the loudest voice speaking against Paul. The loudest voice saying, Paul's not a real apostle. The loudest voice saying, Paul, you're too weak and unimpressive, so we're going to follow these other guys who know how to get things done. The loudest voice may be leading this church step by step away from the gospel. And this man made that painful visit very painful. But, Paul says, it's been more painful for you than it's been for me. This guy sounds like one of those people who just leaves a trail of destruction wherever he goes. There's always someone getting hurt around him. And the Corinthians have been hurt most of all. But about this human stick of dynamite, Paul says this. This is what you should do about him. You should forgive him. Verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Now again, reading between the lines, it seems that in Paul's severe letter, he had very strongly urged the church to discipline this man. The punishment by the majority probably means formal church discipline, something that would probably have looked like excommunication. I've heard, and thankfully I haven't had to experience this personally, but I've heard that when someone is dealing with some very destructive behavior, drug addiction or chronic gambling, something like that, that there might come a point, if that person doesn't make a course correction out of that destructive behavior, that there might come a point when the best thing to do, the best thing for a family to do is to have some kind of hard break with that person. Because if it's gotten to that point, then every other expression of love is just enabling that destructive behavior. And so that hard break, that cutting off, as terribly painful as it probably is actually in that moment the most loving thing to do. And that's what Paul had urged them to do, and they did. And they told him, out of painful love, no. But now, with just as much urgency as Paul had pleaded with them to discipline this man, now he's pleading with them to welcome him back in. So forgive him. Comfort him. Reaffirm your love for him. Think about what this means. Put it in normal relational terms. When someone hurts you, and then that person makes some kind of effort to make amends, what's your instinctive response? I remember playing an intramural flag football game in college. And by the way, if you're not convinced in the total depravity of man, just watch men play sports. And someone on the team, my team, a big guy, kind of a loose cannon type of guy, instead of pulling the ball carrier's flag, which is what you're supposed to do in flag football, just straight out tackled him. I don't think he meant to. It was probably some kind of muscle memory thing going on. All those drills from high school, real football, just came out in the moment, and he tackled the guy. And he got ejected from the game. And after the game, he went to the guy he had tackled with what looked like sincere regret and repentance and asked for his forgiveness. But then the guy who had gotten tackled just verbally lit into him. He met that apology with a righteous lecture. And I remember feeling disappointed that it played out that way. Why couldn't he just hug the guy and move on? But it's such a normal response, isn't it, to not move on? And in a moment, we'll talk about what goes into forgiving someone from the heart. But look what Paul's saying. Here's a guy who's hurt all of us very deeply, and you've done the hard but loving thing of cutting him off. But now it looks like he's sorry, and it's time to bring him back in. But not with a righteous lecture, not with the cold shoulder, not with whatever your instinctive response is to people who've hurt you. But forgive him, comfort him, reaffirm your love for him. Why? For his sake. So that he's not overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. It's interesting that Paul's response to someone who had caused him anguish and tears and grief is to be concerned that he not be grieved too deeply. The scholars say that what this excessive sorrow means would be the burden of condemnation and rejection that would be so heavy that he might abandon his faith. Paul's worried about that guy's faith. Yes, there are times when love has to make painful decisions. Yes, there are times when even a church has to formally take action against someone. But it's never out of a desire for revenge. It's always out of love with a desire to restore. Forgive for the sake of the guilty. David Brooks, the New York Times columnist, wrote a few weeks ago an article called "A Ridiculously Optimistic History of the Next Decade." It was a fictional look back at the 2020s from the perspective of 2030, when all of our current dark cultural trends have reversed. Here's one thing he said, that college students have created accountability clubs. And he says, the accountability clubs bore the motto, truth and mercy. Students wanted to restore a culture in which facts mattered. They were also searching for a way to judge others in a graduated and humane manner, allowing for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. Marshall McLuhan once remarked that moral indignation is a technique used to endow an idiot with dignity. Suddenly, indignation, the keystone emotion of the Trump years, was lame. Empathy made a comeback. That does sound ridiculously optimistic, doesn't it? Because at the moment, indignation is a lot louder than empathy on both sides of the aisle. 2019 was the year that the term cancel culture went mainstream. Vox.com said a few weeks ago, within the past 5 years, the rise of cancel culture and the idea of canceling someone have become polarizing topics of debate as a familiar pattern began to emerge. And here's the pattern. A celebrity or other public figure does or says something offensive, a public backlash, often fueled by politically progressive social media, ensues. Then comes the call to cancel the person. That is, to effectively end their career or revoke their cultural cachet, whether through boycotts or their work or disciplinary action from an employer. That's our current cultural climate. Someone offends, even from a joke on Twitter from 10 years ago that someone dug up, that people laughed at then, but they're not laughing at now, and now there will never be any forgiveness. The exclusion, the canceling, is absolute. And I wonder if you have ever had anxiety for something that you have posted once. And I'm very glad that social media and smartphones did not exist when I was 16 years old. But rather than canceling each other out, either because of public offense or private hurt, the vision here is forgiveness. Yes, there's the assumption here that the guilty person accepts his guilt and he wants forgiveness, but what if a beautiful vision of what could be. Forgive for the sake of the guilty. And by the way, I want to say something to the guilty. What if the person you identify with most of all in this passage is the guilty man, the man who had caused all this pain? If that's you, then what that's saying to you is that there is forgiveness. There's always forgiveness. The Apostle Paul comes with forgiveness as a minister of the gospel because it's the gospel itself which always comes to you with forgiveness. You're not canceled. You're not rejected. The way Paul wants the Corinthians to approach that man is exactly the way God himself comes to you, to forgive and comfort and reaffirm his love for you. And that forgiveness, that welcome back party, is free. It's just not easy. It's not cheap. This might sound weird, but think about Darth Vader. Everybody's favorite bad guy. He's a bad guy until the very end of his life when he decides to be good. And he rescues his son's life and destroys the evil emperor until J.J. Abrams brings the emperor back to life, of course. But because of that one end-of-life, good, heroic decision, Darth Vader gets Jedi heaven. But think about what he did in his life. How many innocent people did he kill? Either by his own hand or on his orders? Millions, maybe? A mass murderer is forgiven for doing one good thing. That makes for a good story, but it's kind of an easy forgiveness, isn't it? Your forgiveness is free, but it's not easy. It's not cheap. The forgiveness, your forgiveness, the gospel says that it costs Jesus everything. Rejection, exclusion, death. It's not a cheap forgiveness. It's not an easy forgiveness. But for you, when you trust in Jesus, for you it is free. You don't have to earn your way back in. You don't have to do one good thing for every bad thing you've done. Everything that needs to be paid has been paid by Jesus. So trust him. He comes to you with a forgiveness that is not cheap, but is for you free. So forgiveness is the better way. It's better for the guilty. But one more point. It's better for the innocent, too. In the second half of the passage, this passage, Paul shifts from appealing to the Corinthians to forgive the guilty man for that man's sake to now forgiving him for their sakes. Look at that, starting in verse 9. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Remember, one of the big issues here is that the church has been questioning Paul's legitimacy as an apostle. And this one man was maybe the biggest voice against Paul. But it was bigger than that one man. So now he's saying that he wrote them first to discipline that man, and now he's writing to them to forgive him as a way of proving that they're obedient to Paul. Now, what that doesn't mean is that Paul's a kind of megalomaniac, that he's paranoid about losing power and influence. Rather, their questioning of Paul's legitimacy because of Paul's weakness is coming out of their questions about the gospel itself. The gospel itself says that God's power works not through your strength and impressiveness, but through your weakness. That's why it's the irony of weakness. And Paul is just the walking embodiment of the gospel. So for them to obey Paul really means for them to obey the gospel. You see? So it goes on in verse 10, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. In other words, if you're struggling with forgiving this man, know that from my perspective, I'm already there. I've forgiven him. So you can too. And then it gets down to the heart of it, midway through verse 10. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Why has Paul forgiven this man? Why has he forgiven the guilty? For the sake of the innocent. In fact, he raises the stakes here, doesn't he? Your fight to forgive and comfort and reaffirm your love for this man is actually cosmic. Satan does not wish to you to receive him back. He's actively scheming for you to punish him more. And I hope that if you think the idea of the devil is kind of silly, that it's something for second-rate horror movies or just medieval artwork, I hope this gives you a different view of what he's actually like. He's not a pitchfork, goat head, jump out and go boo kind of thing. He's a being who's actively opposed to relational reconciliation. So forgive this man for your sake. To forgive him is the way of the gospel. To not forgive him is the way of hell. Forgive him for your sake. So how do you do that? How do you embrace this gospel way and really forgive someone? How do you comfort someone who's been the cause of why you need comfort? How do you reaffirm your love for someone who has failed to love you in some terrible way? Well, if this is the gospel way, then that means that the way to do this comes to the gospel itself. When I was in high school, basketball was everything. It was my life. It was my idol. But then that idol came crashing down on me, and it was very painful. And part of that crash, not all of it, but part of it, involved a falling out that I had with the basketball coach. So that happened. It all came crashing down, and I started to move on. But then my brother, who's 2 years younger than me, he comes up in school, and that coach, out of what seemed to be pure spite against me, rejected him. And when that happened, moving on wasn't easy. My brotherly loyalty, my sense of family honor took over, and I hated that man. I remember a few years later telling a friend that if I saw that man in some kind of life-threatening situation, I would choose to not save his life, which was a really dramatic way of saying that I wanted that man to die. I wanted nothing to do with forgiveness, only judgment, and a really harsh judgment. That was wrong, but that's how deep the hurt went. So when it goes that deep, what do you do? How do you forgive? Especially if, like that man in my life, and unlike the man in this passage, when the person who hurts you doesn't want your forgiveness, or doesn't believe that they're holding any guilt. And what if the crime against you is a whole lot worse than what happened to me and to my brother? How do you forgive? It's not easy, but I think you need two things. First, you need a faith in the justice of God. Or better, you need a faith in the justice of God that puts to rest your need to exact justice yourself. The Bible is unflinchingly honest that there are wicked and evil people in this world, people who harm and destroy and ruin other people. And the response to those people is that God sees and he will make right. We don't always see how he sees, but he is the king forever and ever, and the wicked will not stand before him. So when you are innocent, and someone is guilty against you, truly guilty against you, you need a way of saying, because God is the king and the judge, I don't have to be. And in that case, forgiveness may not look like chummy feelings towards the guilty, but it will mean that I can let God be God. One writer puts it this way, that if you suffer in a Godward direction, he gives you hope. And all that anger, all those fantasies of righteous revenge, those things that can slowly eat you away on the inside, like they were eating me away on the inside, you can start to let those things go. So you need a faith in God's justice that releases you from your justice. Second thing you need as you forgive, especially as you forgive for your sake, you need to know that, most of all, you're not just the innocent sufferer, but you're the object of the most beautiful and costly forgiveness the world has ever known. In our house, we've been memorizing Ephesians 4:32, which says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I don't know if you've gotten a handle on obeying that, but we're at least memorizing it. Colossians 3 says something similar. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Here's one more. This is what we pray most every Sunday here. And like anything that becomes habitual, you might not always intentionally reflect on it, but really listen to this. This is how Jesus tells us to pray. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So how can you forgive? How can you really forgive? You need to know that more than anything, you've been forgiven. And it came at the cost of Jesus dying for you. Which means that if I can't forgive, when I'm fantasizing about getting my revenge, like with my old coach, there's something about my own forgiveness that I'm just not getting. In fact, you can look at it this way. An unforgiving heart, it might be a legalistic heart. An unforgiving heart that doesn't understand how God has forgiven you is probably operating with a functional legalism that says that my favor with God comes through what I do. If I mess up from time to time, well, I've done more than enough to make up for it. So you, when you mess up against me, you've got to make up for it, and I can't forgive you until you do. That's actually legalism. It's self-righteousness, because that's not how God comes to you. And because our hearts can deceive us so deeply, you can theologically affirm all the tenets of the gospel that you know, it's not legalism, it's not about what you do, it's about grace. You can check the box that says, I believe in grace, and at the same time, live as if you don't really, or at least not as deeply as you could. Just like for me on that day, and plenty of other days, when I don't really want to forgive. And yet, your Savior comes to you with a forgiveness that you never have to earn. It's a gift. And it's a gift that doesn't just command you to forgive other people, but it's a gift that frees you to be able to, and even desire to, forgive other people. That's the better way. Forgiveness is better for the innocent. So it's better for the guilty, it's better for the innocent. Forgiveness is the better way. Aaron Cerrone's a marriage counselor, and he describes one counseling episode of a couple that most people will probably say they're not going to make it. They've been married for 40 years, they were professionally successful, but what prompted the counseling appointment was that the husband had confronted the wife about her anger and resentment, and he was afraid. So you had one person's fear and the other person's anger, not a recipe for marital bliss. But listen to what Cerrone says. He says, as I listened to her describe her relationship with her husband, I was increasingly interested in knowing how she was able to maintain her 40-year marriage to a man against whom she held such ill will. So I asked. Her response gave me a surprising amount of hope for her and her husband. And she said that a few years before that, they had been in another counseling session working out the terms of their divorce with the mediator. And the mediator asked them, is there anything that your spouse has done that is unforgivable? It says, stunned, she was immobilized by this question. As the rancor and self-righteousness drained from her heart, she humbly answered, no. And Cerrone says that God used this one question to turn her away from divorce and toward reconciliation with her husband. It was in this moment that she realized her chronic unwillingness to forgive her husband. Although there had been years of unresolved conflicts, wounds, and wrongs, she suddenly saw the path to reconciliation that had long been obscured from her mind. It was so simple and yet so profound. Although she continued to struggle with ongoing forgiveness, clearly she was growing, and I was hopeful for her and her marriage. And as messy as that sounds, I think there's something that's beautiful and heroic about it. To have every reason to reject someone completely and irrevocably, and then to walk back from that edge. That's the better way. It's the better way that God himself treats us. He forgives, he comforts, he reaffirms his love. And it's the better way that he calls you to, which, when you rest in his free grace, And when you repent, when you turn away from your functional legalism and you go to him with your hurt to suffer in a Godward direction, when you can do that, that better way is a way that you can take. And it's a way that we as a church can take together. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for our forgiveness. In Jesus, our debt has been paid. The pain that we've caused you has been put to death. But that's not the whole story, because we're also people who've been hurt. We've been wounded. And some of us carry wounds and scars and trauma that go deeper than even our conscious minds can recognize sometimes. And yet you call us to forgive, so give us help and mercy for that. Help us to rest in your justice. Help us to rest in the unearned forgiveness you pour out on us. And in that resting, to forgive. And some of us here are very conscious of how we are guilty and how that guilt can be unbearable. So for the guilty here who are overwhelmed by their guilt, may they see how you turn to forgive and comfort and reaffirm your love to them. Help us to take this better way. We pray in the name of Jesus who forgave us. Amen.